Well, good morning. We want to start with a word of prayer. And it's not just a thing that we do when we preach. And I know that I don't have to tell you. You guys know this. But unless the Lord blesses, unless he reveals spiritual truth to us, then we're just spending time here. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. You indeed are the great and awesome God. There is none like you. We do thank you so much for opening our eyes to see you. We thank you so much for, by your grace, drawing us into relationship, constantly pulling and drawing and working and causing things to work together for your purpose. So we thank you that we want to be here. We thank you that we want to see you. And we thank you that far greater than all that, you want to reveal yourself to us. We know it's about your glory. It's about your kingdom. It's about yourself. And you are worthy. And so we ask, we humbly ask that you would overshadow the speaker, that you would overshadow the hearers, and that you would grant that life would be communicated through the words. And we commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever heard the phrase, well, that's nature versus nurture? I've heard it. I know what it means. But I copied a little phrase, a little explanation from some website because it makes it a little more clear. So nature refers to how genetics influences an individual's personality, whereas nurture refers to how their environment, including relationships and experience, impacts their development. So whether nature or nurture plays a bigger role in personality and development is one of the oldest philosophical debates within the field of psychology. And at this point, we'll leave psychology out of the message. That was just, it's in the text there. But there's this controversy between nature and nurture. Are they? Do they act that way because they're born that way, or do they act that way because they grew up that way? And so, like an aspect of that would be, or an example I like to use, Junior, left to his own devices, is not going to brush his teeth. You have to make him do that every morning and every evening. Every morning's adequate for me, but anyway, you have to force that. You got to keep pushing it, pushing it, pushing it, pushing it. I could probably ask for you to raise your hands. Is there anyone here this morning who did not brush your teeth? Don't open your mouth. But now it's like rule. I mean, it's like I can't not brush my teeth in the morning. That's, well, I can. I didn't yesterday, but I did feel bad all day. I'm like, don't go out in public. And I didn't feel bad enough to go brush my teeth. But the point is, you know, you've got to keep pushing on Junior to get him to do the right things. And then when he's older, most of the time, he'll brush his teeth. So when you're looking at the problems in Junior's life, as a good parent, you do your best to parent those problems out. And, you know, society thanks you if you do a good job. But society also imprisons those if you don't do a good job, but for a while, different narrative. But all of that only works to a degree. There's only so much that you can do when it comes to good parenting or when it comes to affecting behavior. And the success or failure of the life of a Christian is not determined by nature or by nurture. Nature is body, nurture is soul, and Christian life is spirit. Now, nature and nurture, they have an effect. Somebody whose nature and nurture, you know, left them in a very poor state, they can and will be used by the Lord if they give their heart to the Lord and if they seek the Lord. There's going to be some natural limitations, but I'm not going down that muddy path. I'm just saying that the life of the believer is impacted by the body and the soul, but it's not ruled by that. The reality comes through the spirit. And again, this crowd, you know that. But as we have been looking at the life of Jacob as an illustration of how God takes someone from self-willed, brings them into a place where they are centered on the Lord's will. As we look at Jacob's life, you can see a whole lot of nature and nurture in Jacob's life. So, for example, his parents modeled for him favoritism. You'll remember Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah really liked Jacob. And so favoritism was modeled for Jacob, who had a favorite son named Joseph. See, it carried right on through. That was nurture, right? His mother, Rebekah, she was obviously a pretty good manipulator. You remember she was willing to sacrifice two goats, two young kids, to deceive her husband into giving the blessing to Jacob. And so she was a pretty good manipulator. She probably learned that from her brother Laban, who taught a thing or two to Jacob when Jacob was outmaneuvered by Laban, or seemingly at times. But Jacob was also a master manipulator. When he wanted the flocks to increase, he's over there whittling sticks and dropping them in the water trough at just the right time. He's a master manipulator. That's what was modeled for him. And so the majority of his life, Jacob really looks like a man of the flesh. And as you read the story, we can see a whole lot of times and a whole lot of places and a whole lot of ways that he is really not a good example of a good Christian life. I don't know about you, but maybe there are times when you feel the same way when you look at another brother or sister and you're like, they claim to be a Christian, but they're really not much of a good model of a Christian life. Well, instead of going there, let's get real and get personal. Look at your own self. I won't look at yourself. I'll look at myself. There's plenty of times when there's moments of introspection and I look at myself and I'm like, man, is it ever going to work? Am I ever going to be Christ-like? And Kathy asked the same question. No, I'm kidding. She's seen that the Lord is working in my life. But in reality, you guys, I'm sure, if you'll be honest, you're going to say the same thing. There are times you look and you're just like, man, I just can't believe how much a mess. And I've been walking with the Lord all these years. And so look at the life of Jacob and ask the question, did it ever work for Jacob? I mean, did he ever pull it off? Did he ever really become a holy man? I mean, for goodness sakes, or for the Lord's testimony, did he ever? Did he always look like a deceitful, self-willed schemer? And for most of his life, we only ever see, so it seems, in my opinion anyway, a little bit of change, not a whole lot of change. But as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And just a quick reminder, repentance, that's not feeling bad about my sin or regretting my sin. Repentance is turning around, walking the other direction. There's an active thing in repentance. It's not just remorse, and it's not just regret, and it's not just, boy, am I embarrassed, I got caught. That's not repentance. Repentance is going the other way. So we've seen Jacob. He's a grappler, a heel grabber. He's been that way from the womb. And through most of his adult life, he's making everything go his way to the best of his ability. And yet, by the grace of God, Jacob desired the things of the Lord. He would have heard from his father and his mother, from his grandfather and his grandmother. He heard about the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac. And he wanted that. Now, as we've covered 100 times now, well, a dozen, he tried to obtain what God had promised to give him through, I called it the chicanery of the flesh. He tried through all his manipulating to get what God had already promised, God had already predetermined. Before Jacob ever drew a breath, God had determined that it was his. And there he is out there working his guts out trying to get it. God at Bethel spoke to Jacob in a dream. Now at that point, there was a transition. Jacob had heard about God from godly people, just like you and I. There was a time where we heard about God from godly people. Well, now he's starting to see God in this vision. Jacob's ladder, you'll recall. Jacob, at Bethel, set up a pillar. It's the first of four pillars that he set up. And if you want to give it a label, you could call it the pillar of revelation, because that's the first time that God spoke to Jacob that we see in the scripture. And this is where it begins. It moves from, I heard about him, to now he's talking to me. Notice, though, it's in a dream. It's not like face-to-face. It's not like a word. It's kind of a little blurry, a little dream, you know. But it's the pillar of revelation. After 20 years of wrestling through the circumstances of family and vocation, Jacob gets to see just how despicable and deceitful that a heel-grabbing schemer can be through Laban. And I think that he effectively says the same thing that the Apostle Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so at Mizpah, at the end of the 20 years, he sets up his second pillar. And if you want to label that, you could call that the pillar of separation. That's where Laban, you're not coming for me, and I'm not going to you. This is our separation of all that wrangling in the flesh, moving on in the spirit. But when he left Mizpah, or as he was leaving Mizpah, God had told him, return to the land of your birth. But you'll recall the story. He dilly-dallied along the way. He hesitated. He paused. He didn't fully follow the word that the Lord gave him. And because of that, they say it was probably about 10 years that he was at Succoth and Shechem. The numbers aren't in the text, but they guess it's about 10 years. It was long enough for him to build a couple of homes, to build a home in one place and to buy ground in another place. And because of that because he didn't fully follow the Lord, he suffered great loss in what happened with his daughter Dinah, what happened with his sons Simeon and Levi. And so there was that was a horrible thing. There is, I'm not going to take the time to get into it this morning, but that's Genesis 34, that the horrible situation. At the end of 33 and at the beginning of 35, there are two altars set up. And to me, it's just my opinion. This is not the word of the Lord to you. This is Paul Greenley's opinion. But I kind of like it. An altar is sacrifice, it's blood, it's atonement. Among many, there's more to it. But before his loss and after his loss, there's still the blood of Christ. And in my heart and mind, I know that tomorrow I'm probably going to do something wrong. It might even be this afternoon. But it's already atoned for. I'm already forgiven. I don't want to take that as a license to go do what I want. But the blood of Jesus, it covers before and after. And so just to comment on those altars around chapter 34 with that horrible loss. But, there it is. So after the problems at Succoth and Shechem, he finally returns to Bethel. And now most everyone says Bethel, and when you're listening to someone reading scripture, they'll say Bethel. I say Bethel because I was listening to many preachers, and one of them pronounced it that way because he put emphasis on the last syllable, E-L, because that's God's name. And so this is the house of God. And, you know, so there's more emphasis on God than on the house. And so it's Bethel. So I like that. but he finally gets back to Bethel. And this was after Shechem. And we spoke about this last week. The Lord said, arise, go up, purify yourselves, go to Bethel, live there. And so now at Bethel, this is where God tells him once again, your name is Israel. Well, he says at first, your name is Jacob. you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name is Israel. And so that's the second time that happened. And in my heart and mind, we are beginning with grace at this point, because God had already moved in this man's life. He's over 100 years old at this point. He's already been through the wrestling match. He's already seen this great truth while he was in Paddan Aram, that even though Laban is outmaneuvering me, even though he's getting over me on all these times, getting over on me, he makes this statement. He says, God did not let him hurt me. It's quite a statement when you think about, he said, he changed my wages 10 times. And we know that that did not mean he got 10 raises. That means he got it put to him 10 times. And he says, God didn't let it hurt me. So this man has been through a lot, and yet he hesitated there at Sukkoth and Shechem. And God, in his grace, says, now let's start again. You're not Jacob, you're Israel. And he says, and this is, he's over 100 years old, and in this passage in Genesis 35, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, wait a minute. Now, I know God dwells outside of time, but the fruitful and multiply, that's happened. He already has all 12 children, all 13 children at this point. Benjamin has been born. Wait a minute, let me back up. I could have the text right here, but either Benjamin has been born or he's about to be born. I think he hasn't been born at the point in this text. So he's got 11 sons, one daughter, and God tells him to be fruitful and multiply. Well, this is because, I believe, God, in his grace, no matter what the mess up is, no matter how far you've gone, how much time you've wasted, he still says, you think you're Jacob, I'm calling you Israel. You still see your sin nature. You still see your faults. You're still not seeing the faults that I'm about to show you. But you still see your problems. I still see you in Christ. I'm still committed to complete the things that I've started in you. I'm still committed to you being fruitful in me and multiplying in me. I'm still committed to that. We're starting over again. You're Israel. Be fruitful and multiply. So he sets up the third of the four pillars that he sets up here at Bethel. The first one was at Bethel. We call that one Revelation. That's when God spoke to him in the dream and Jacob's ladder. When he returns to Bethel, now many years later, he sets up another pillar. This one I would call the pillar of transformation, because things change here. One of the things that changes, the first time he was at Bethel and the pillar that he set up had been his pillow. He went from pillow to pillar. It was a stone, but he set the thing up and he poured oil on it the first time. This time he's here, he sets up a pillar, he pours oil on it, and he also pours out a drink offering on it. One preacher pointed out that this is the first time that a drink offering is mentioned in the scripture. A lot of times, a drink offering can be wine, can be grape juice. And so now when you add oil, wine, your biblical understanding should say, wait a minute, the picture's coming into view. I think I know what's being poured out here, the Holy Spirit. And so now there is this. There's this transformation that takes place. It's now walking in the Spirit. It's now life in the Spirit. Am I talking about the second blessing? Am I saying, oh, he now is speaking in tongues? I'm just saying we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit. We're walking in more of what the Lord has for us. And so moving on again in the text, we're still in chapter 35 when he sets up the fourth of the four pillars, and that was at the grave of Rachel. So this is where Benjamin is born. As he is born, she knows that she's dying. And it's an interesting footnote. I'm not sure what to do with it. It's one of those things you're just going to go, But when Leah was having children, Rachel said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Okay, here's your children and your death. I don't know what to do with that, but nonetheless, this is what's happening. Her second son, and she names him Ben-Oni, which is the son of my suffering. You can read a lot into that, but Jacob wouldn't let that be his name. Jacob said, no, we're changing names. I know about changing names. We're changing names. His name is not Ben-Oni. His name is Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And as you know, he dearly loved Rachel. And so Joseph was his favorite son of Rachel. Benjamin, I guess, had to be a close second, being the son of Rachel. And so, but in this part of the story, Rachel dies, and interestingly, she is not buried with Jacob. So, little rabbit trail. When Sarah died, Abraham purchased a piece of ground for 400 shekels, whatever it was. And that piece of ground had a cave in it, the cave of Machpelah. And Machpelah is Hebrew for double or couples. And the folks who are buried there are Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and only Leah. So Rachel's not buried there. Bilhah's not buried there. Zilpah's not buried there. Just Leah. Again, there's likely commentary in that. But when you look at Abraham and Sarah produced Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah produced Jacob. Jacob and Leah produced Judah. And we know who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this is the order. This is the grouping. Okay, so they're at the cave of Machpelah. But Rachel, when she died, he didn't take her there. Where she died was actually at Ephrath, which is close to Bethlehem. Now, there's another connection there, and this is just information. This isn't, as I see it, part of the transformation of self-willed to being focused on God's will. But the interesting thing is when Herod found out that a king of the Jews had been born, you know that his response was, kill all the two-year-old and under. Kill them all. And when that happened, the Bible tells us that was the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, that a voice was heard. It'd be a lot easier if I didn't have to do that. A voice was heard in Ramah, and it was Rachel weeping for her children because they were not. So there's a connection. There's significance. I don't know what that is, but she was buried on the way to where they were going, and that's at Ephrath near Bethlehem. And this is where he set up the fourth pillar. Let me go back here. So the fourth pillar, this is where he moves on from this point. This is kind of a turning point in the story, because in chapter 35, you have the passing of Isaac. Jacob and Esau come together and bury him. You have the passing of Deborah, who was Rebekah's maid, who had to be somewhere around 140, 150 years old, and had to be very old, even by our standards. And you have the passing of Rachel. And then, you know, this raising up of Benjamin is the son of my right hand. He's not the son of suffering. But this is a transitional point, because you're going to see what we get into next, if I can get my mouth to work. And so I'm going to call this fourth pillar that he set up here at the grave of Rachel, which is there to this day, by the way. I'll call that the pillar of revelation. I'm sorry. It's right here. Why don't you read my notes? I'm having a hard time. Pillar of resurrection. And so this is death at work in me, life at work in you. It's what we read in 2 Corinthians 4:12. So death works in us, but life in you. And what I'm seeing here is Rachel represents natural life, or the life of natural desire. When Jacob saw Rachel, it was heartthrob. That's the one for me. That's the one that I want. And when God put Leah in the story, where Jacob didn't want her, and I say God did that, you read the text, you go, no, Laban did that. Well, you know, God did the same thing with Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. He's supposed to have all this, but God put Jacob in, and God put Leah in. And when you read further on, you're going to see Manasseh and Ephraim, who God puts in. And so this is kind of, outmaneuvered, but Rachel was the choice of the flesh. And we see that in the text it says she was lovely of form and face and form, or whatever the text is. I don't have a whole lot of quotes in here, but it's just as well because I'm not reading it very well. But the understanding is Rachel looked good, Leah not so much. And so Rachel was the choice. Leah was okay. But Leah was God's choice because Leah was the mother of Judah. And Judah leads all the way down to our salvation. So when Rachel passes, I'm saying that this is the life of natural desire. And when that passes, this is when we see resurrection life. This is when we see the fruit of the Spirit. And so after these pillars have been set up, he comes to the place called the Tower of Eder. In Hebrew, that is Migdal Eder. And what that means is the word Eder actually means flock. So he comes to the place of the flock. And what I'm suggesting is that that's moving from individual to corporate. It's moving from ministering, God ministering into me, to now he's ministering out to, through the body, the flock. And it's more than just the flock, the body of Christ, the church, the believers, the good people. But it's really ministry to the whole world. And by his grace, I hope you'll see what I mean. Because the narrative in the book of Genesis changes at this point. We're at chapter 35, and up to chapter 35, you will read the name of Jacob pretty often. After 35, you're not going to read the name Jacob so much. You're going to read the name Joseph a whole lot. And what's really interesting to me is, as I quickly look over the men and women of the Bible, I don't know of any person in the Bible whose life story more closely matches the life of Jesus than the man Joseph. It's really crazy. The Bible tells us Jacob loved Joseph. You remember the very colored tunic, the coat of many colors. Well, the same was true with Jesus. God spoke audibly on earth, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Joseph's brothers hated him. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Joseph did very well in Egypt. He rose to power quickly, initially. The Bible tells us that Jesus grew in favor with God and man. Joseph was falsely accused and sentenced to prison. Peter said that He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Paul said of Jesus, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. If you remember the story, while Joseph was in prison, there were two people that talked to him. One was a baker, and one was a cupbearer to the king. Well, what does a baker deal with? Bread. What does a cupbearer deal with? Wine. Now, when Christ was on the cross, there were two people, one on either side of him. One went to paradise with him. The other one did not. These two men, they had their dream, and they come to Joseph, and he explains it to them. And the baker found out that in 3 days, you're going to die. And he did. And the body, the bread, the body of Christ was torn. And Jesus did die. And in Joseph's story, the other man, the cupbearer, he was told, in 3 days, you'll present your wine to the king and you'll be accepted. And Christ, on the cross, his blood was presented to the Father. He's accepted. And these pictures continue on. Joseph became the savior of the world. He saved Egypt. He also saved his own family. But really, the whole world was saved through Joseph. Any less with Jesus? Jesus is the creator of the whole world. He is the savior of the whole world. Now, Joseph, he was the savior of the world. The world benefited. But Joseph had a better deal for his own family called the land of Goshen. It was the choicest piece of land in Egypt. Jesus is the savior of the world, and the world benefits. Even every sinner who hates him entirely benefits from Jesus, the savior of the world. They won't on judgment day, but they benefit now. But Jesus has a far greater blessing for his people today, abiding in him and all the things that come from that, this Goshen, if you will, land of Goshen. So there are correlations. There are a lot more correlations. I won't take the time to harvest all of those, but I think it's sufficient to say Joseph looks a whole lot like Jesus. Well, how did Joseph get here? We won't be specific, but he is the fruit of the union between Jacob and his wife. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, this is getting a little messy. I mean, you just said Leah, Judah, Jesus. Shouldn't this whole story be about Judah? Why is it about Joseph? Joseph, I mean, that's... And you said you put Rachel in a negative light. She was desire and all this stuff, and now it's the descendant of her that you're saying that, well, he's the one that looks like Jesus. Well, see, in chapter 35, when we get through all these people who've passed away, and we're going to this transformation, this resurrection, the result is fruit, and the next thing that you read in chapter 35. Is the 12 sons of Jacob. That's the fruit of his relationship. Because now this whole thing is transitioning into talking about fruit. Because Jacob has gone through revelation and separation and transformation, and he's living in resurrection life. He's now walking in the Spirit, and this is why the narrative is very little about Jacob and a whole lot more about Joseph. And so, you know, with the eyes of flesh, we read the story, and it's a great read. I mean, the whole book of Genesis is just riveting. It's a great read. If you're just looking for something to read, read Genesis. It's exciting. But by the Spirit, when you read beyond that, and you see that the fruit of Jacob's life looks like Jesus. See, that's how the transition takes place. There's revelation, there's separation, there's transformation, and then in resurrection life, the outcome is a man whose story looks like Jesus. So it says in Genesis 35 that he pitched his tent in Migdal Eder. And then the text talks about his 12 sons. That Migdal Eder, that is, that's the tower of the flock. And this is the ministry. This is, as I've said a number of times, it's been said here a million times, the whole thing is Christ to us, Christ in us, and Christ through us. He's got to come to us, that's revelation, and he begins to work in us, and this is separation and transformation, and the resurrection is life through us. So in the narrative, in the story, we see that Joseph ends up in Egypt saving the whole world. And so this Tower of Eder is ministry. It's the testimony of the Lord. It's the life of Christ really going out in the world. It's a savior in the world. But Joseph wasn't only sent to save Egypt. He was really sent to save Judah. Because if you know how the enemy is always at work to destroy the works of the Father. And if the enemy understood that Christ is coming into the world through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then he's got to do what he can to snuff out Jacob. And Jacob at this point, he's now 70 people. He's got 70 descendants. When you read in the text, and I had to actually write this down to see who's recorded and who's not recorded, and it says there were 70 that went into Egypt. Those 70 are the direct descendants. The wives are not counted in that. The concubines are not counted in that. These are the actual descendants. So the 11 sons going into Egypt, the one was already there, and then their children, that comprises that 70. And so the enemy would seek to wipe out that 70. If I can kill those 70 people, Christ can't come. I got it. So I'll just take away all the food of the whole world. Got it. And so God uses Joseph out in the world to save the world, but really to save Judah, to preserve the testimony, to preserve Christ, the life of Christ. And so, right at 12 o'clock, I don't know if you guys recall, but a lot of years ago, our brother Ed Miller was sharing on Noah and the ark, and he made a really good observation that at first, you see a whole lot of Noah, and he's running around gathering supplies, running around trying to build an ark. And if you just continue to observe, eventually what you're going to see is Noah not being quite so busy running around. Now he's really working. And he's working, and more you see this work take shape, and it looks like an ark. And it's like, oh, wow. Eventually, you see a whole lot of ark and very little Noah. Eventually, you don't see Noah at all. He's inside the ark resting. And eventually, you see Noah's life preserved in the ark, preserved through the storms of life, preserved through really the worldwide judgment. And that is a picture. The ark is such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when someone comes to Christ, at first you see a whole lot of activity on them, from them, but eventually you begin to see Christ. And eventually, when this thing works, when it's actually working right, you don't even see them anymore. They're at rest in Christ. And the storms of life are still beating hard against the ark, just like we read the Apostle Paul talks about. We're hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, and all these things going on, all these pressures against us. We're safe in Christ, just like Noah was safe inside the ark. But the picture I want to make is this fact that at first I saw a whole lot of Noah, Not much ark. And then after a while, I didn't even see Noah at all. I just saw the ark. And I'm saying that the story is the same here with Jacob. At first, we saw a whole lot of Jacob. Boy, what a rascal. But when he goes through these things of revelation and separation and transformation and resurrection, God makes a change. And now what you see is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. What you see is something that looks like Jesus. In the text, it's the life of Joseph that we're reading about. And so that's ministry. That's the testimony of the Lord among the saints out in the world. And so there's still one more thing that I need to talk about, not today. At the end of Jacob's life, when he's blessing his sons and his grandsons, I think he makes a quantum leap beyond his ability, and he operates in the will of the Lord. We'll talk about that. But for now, let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you can use vessels like this. We ask that you continue to draw us. You continue to work in our lives. Bring about the transformation. Bring about the resurrection life. Bring about your life being lived through us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.